All right. Very thankful that the Lord has put it on the heart of many of you to memorize Scripture over the years. And last two Sundays, you've had an opportunity to hear from just two of our members here at our church that memorized the Word and what the memorization of Scripture has meant to them in their personal lives. I hope that's been an encouragement to you, but I hope it's also exhorted you to participate in a Scripture memory program that we are starting next Sunday. And I want to talk a little bit about this one more time for any of you who may be new here this morning or maybe have missed previous announcements, but we are going to embark on a journey of memorizing a verse a week for 5 years is the way the program is set up, and it's a program entitled Fighter Verses. And if you look around the auditorium at our break time, you'll notice some displays that are red colored, and that's usually where you can get some more information about this. But this is a Scripture memory program, as I said, that takes a verse a week and challenges those who are signed up to be a part of it to memorize that verse and move on to another and another and another with each succeeding week. So we are encouraging our congregation to sign up. And we had a great first round of signups last week, and we're going to do that again this morning. And as I said, if you find the two table, actually there's several tables in the back where you can sign up, we would encourage you to do that, whether you're going to be getting the cards that we've mentioned or purchasing the app. And there are basically those are the two ways that this memory program is set up. The app is $3, I believe, roughly $3. The cards are about $12 to purchase. And either way, if you decide to do it, would be great. We'd encourage you to sign up. Even if you're buying the app and doing it without getting the selection of cards, that would be fine. But we want you to sign up and let us know that you're a part of it so we can know who to pray for and just kind of have a good idea of who in our congregation is a part of it. After this service here, and actually next week as well, we're going to have a brief, about 10-15 minute meeting we've just entitled Getting Started. And the idea behind this meeting is to give you some tips and kind of demo a little bit of what the website itself looks like and so you know how to navigate around to get what you need. But starting next Sunday, we're going to launch this. And we'll be all, those of you who signed up to be a part of this program, we'll all be memorizing the same verse together. And as I mentioned, we are going to try to find some creative ways to review those together as a congregation in our Sunday morning service and probably other places throughout the week. So hopefully you'll won't feel alone in your endeavor. Warren is going to be teaching us next Sunday as well and kind of help launch this biblically. So that'll be real exciting. Looking forward to that. So the meeting I mentioned is going to be in East 17, if I didn't say that earlier, just for about 10 or 15 minutes. The cards that are available, if you want to have the cards, they are already available in there. You can grab up a set and start previewing and looking through them. So we're very, very excited about this. It's more than a program. It's part of our sanctification to memorize the Word. As both Karen and Brian told us the last few weeks and reminded us, to intake the Word is more than just kind of another thing to do, but it's one of the ways that God makes us holy, one of the ways we see Christ, one of the ways we learn about our Lord, one of the ways that He grows us in our faith is taking in the Word. And so I would encourage you, if you have not yet signed up and would like to do so when we take our break. A few other announcements, and by the way, the kids can be dismissed from their classes. Just a few other announcements I want to make sure and highlight a little bit for you. We have our parenting class tonight. For those of you who are part of that class, that starts at 4 p.m., and we're going through a series called Shepherding a Child's Heart. All are welcome. As I've said before, you don't have to have previously signed up to come. You can just show up and benefit from the class. And tonight we're going to be looking again at the issue of discipline and authority and related subjects. So that'll be fun and convicting at the same time. This Wednesday is the beginning of the Women's Bible Study. That is this Wednesday. And there is a sign-up sheet for that, ladies. If you've not yet signed up to be part of the study through the book of Philippians, the sign-up sheet is right in front of me outside those double doors. And as I've said before, there's going to be childcare for those of you who may need childcare. There's going to be two meetings throughout the day to accommodate as many of you as possible. So there'll be one in the morning and then one in the evening. And I would encourage you and exhort you to sign up to be part of this study. One of the reasons they're asking for sign-ups is so they know how to divide the discussion groups and make sure they have just a good idea who's going to come, so they know how to separate those groups the best as possible. So you could help us by signing up. If you decide on Tuesday night you're going to come and you haven't signed up yet, come. So don't worry. This is not kind of a, if your name's not on the list, we won't let you in the door kind of thing. So don't worry about that. We've been mentioning for the last few weeks, we have a great opportunity to continue developing some relationships with our friends right here to the west of us in Fabrique, the Fabrique neighborhood. And that picnic that they are hosting and have invited us to is coming up on September 16th. And so if you haven't already, make sure you put that down in your calendar. Again, a tremendous opportunity to get to know some of our neighbors over there. We expect to see some of them back here the next day, because the next day on the 17th is our car show, our third annual car show. And many of them come to that every year, so we might basically have a weekend with these friends, which would be really cool. Maybe we ought to challenge them, I think, to come back on Sunday, do 3 days in a row. That would be good. But anyway, that is going to be, that neighborhood picnic is coming up, and that's at 6 p.m. on that Friday night. The car show, we are going to start signing up those of you who would like to help out. Every year, this takes kind of an army of us to put together, but it's always well worth it. And the sign-up sheets for that car show are also in the hallway. I encourage you to take a look at it, see if there's anything you can do. Some of those spots don't require that you're here the whole day for the car show, but just pockets of time. If you can serve and help us out, that'd be great. If you need a t-shirt, we have t-shirts that we wore last year. We'll wear again this year. If you need one, there's also a sign-up sheet to get one of those, so that would be something that that we can do together. So that seemed like a lot of announcements, because I feel like I've been up here for half an hour. Why don't we go ahead and take our break? And one of the things that we like to do is again, spend some time just grabbing a drink, grabbing something to snack on, having a chit-chat with somebody for about 10 minutes. So we'll do that at this point. We'll take a break, and then we'll come back and sing, and we'll get into our scripture for the morning. So, God, again, we ask that you would teach us and guide us and instruct us and help us to know where we need to shore up those things in our lives that are falling short, where we need to repent, where we need to deal with things in our heart. And, Lord, we give you this time as we open your word together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to go to Matthew chapter 3 together this morning, and I want to encourage you to turn in your Bible there. If you don't have a Bible or didn't bring one, there should be one on the pew in front of you or maybe nearby, and you're welcome to use that and take it home, especially if you need a Bible. Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to be, and before we read some verses together, I want to tell you a little bit of a story of something that happened to me when I was about the age of 7, the best I can do the math and think back. You know, families usually have reunions, and the Heck family reunions are usually pretty forgettable. They are not really even for the nice, polite things. They most of the Hecks outside of really my immediate family don't know the Lord and had been drunks most of their life and atheists. And so as the day goes on, it gets kind of worse and worse. And usually memories are kind of something you want to push aside, not remember from Heck family reunions. There's only been a few that I can even think of to begin with. But there was one in particular I remember at the age of 7 that has a very distinct memory to me. And this was actually not too far from here. We were in northeast Oklahoma on Grand Lake. Some of you know Grand Lake. And we were having a reunion there, and my grandparents were living there at the time. And they had decided that one of the activities they wanted to have for our family reunion was to rent out this boat. It's called the Cherokee Queen. If you've ever been on the Grand Lake, you may have seen this boat. It's a large paddle boat. There's a picture of it right there. And they decided they wanted to rent this boat out for the day, or actually for most of the day, and have a catered dinner. And so there's Hecks all over this boat, of course, and we go out on Grand Lake for a few hours and enjoy the scenery that there is around Grand Lake, etc. So I'm 7 years old, and I'm kind of doing what seven-year-olds do on a paddle boat, just nothing. I mean, you know, what do you do? So I don't know if the captain of the boat wanted to show me mercy, but I remember I was standing by myself, and the captain of the boat came up to me, and he said, "Hey, would you like to drive this boat?" And I don't know, I didn't have any idea what that meant. I mean, at 7 years old, I'd never driven anything to be on, and let alone a boat. And so I assumed what he meant by that was come up to the, you know, to the big wheel and stand there, and I'll stand behind you, we'll take a few pictures, and it'll look like you're driving the boat. But that's not what he had in mind at all. He wanted me to actually drive the boat. So he came up there and took me to this little shed-looking thing where the big wheel was. And for an hour, I drove the boat, and he told me to take turns and go into this cove and go into that cove and don't turn that far, come back. And I mean, it was literal driving of the boat for, like I said, probably an hour. It may have been actually only a minute, but it seemed like an hour. Anyway, I'm driving this thing, And I think the further along it got in time, I remember I was thinking, who? I am not a boat driver. Why? What is this guy thinking? I'm only seven, but I'm wise enough to know 7-year-olds don't drive boats, or at least they shouldn't. And so I was getting more and more nervous and kind of fearful, and I remember even thinking, I might hit an iceberg out here. I mean, I remember the Titanic story, not knowing the Grand Lake's, filled with more algae than it is ice. But anyway, I just remember thinking as a 7-year-old, but one of the earliest memories I have where I remember thinking, I'm way in over my head. What am I doing up here driving this huge boat? And have you ever had, you've probably had experiences like this where you felt really in over your head, felt very incapable of the task ahead of you. Maybe somebody asked you to do it anyway, and you thought, yeah, I'm honored that you'd ask me, but I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm really nervous about it. I might even have some healthy fear about it. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it anyway. And then you get there, and you start participating in whatever the task is, and you just feel kind of completely outside yourself. You probably had those experiences before. Some of you maybe have had the opportunity to sing the national anthem in front of a group of people. I think of that experience being something like that, or maybe carrying the torch for the Olympics. I can do it, but man, that's like, an awesome task. Imagine being asked to baptize the creator of the universe. Talk about feeling in over your head. Talk about feeling outside of your capabilities and where you should be. Well, this is what John the Baptist was asked to do in Matthew chapter 3. I want to read for you just the brief 5 verses of this narrative, beginning in chapter 3, down in verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This passage is extraordinary. I mean, absolutely mind-boggling. Sometimes you read passages of Scripture where you just kind of, you come to the end of it and you think, did I really read that right? I mean, what in the world is going on? I got to go back and make sure I got the facts correct. I think this is one of those passages of Scripture that fits in that kind of category. I would venture to say that every one of us in this room can identify with John the Baptist. Every one of us can relate in some form or fashion. And even if you've never had the experience of being filling in over your head, you can identify with his reluctance to do this thing. This is just a fascinating narrative of Scripture. We have been, for those of you who maybe haven't been with us, we are going through a study in the Gospel of Matthew. We've entitled it Portrait of a King, and we are looking at this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And already we have moved through the first few chapters of the book together. We've seen, his origin and his birth and how he came about into this world. We learned about his ancestry in chapter 1 and in the Old Testament, and even coming into the New Testament. We've learned about those who immediately wanted to worship him and those who wanted to kill him. And so we are in chapter 3 now, it's very early in the story, and we have come across this young 30-year-old prophet who is very much like an Old Testament prophet, very much like Elijah. His name is John the Baptist, and this was a rugged wilderness preacher who was chosen by God, prophesied in the Old Testament to come and prepare the way. Prepare the way for the king, to much like they would in the ancient Near East, prepare the road, but also to soften the hearts and to begin preaching a message of repentance and the coming of Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist is doing that. He's faithfully out in the wilderness, we're told, preaching repentance, preaching the imminency of God's kingdom. He's baptizing people who are coming to faith, genuine salvation. And so while he's doing all of this, we pick it up in verse 13 where we just read, and Jesus shows up. I mean, up to this point, the most interesting, maybe, people that have come would be the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were hostile to Christ. They're hostile to the gospel, and they weren't there to repent at all. They were there maybe just out of curiosity, but up to this point, it's been pretty normal, I would think, ministry for John the Baptist. Preach, baptize, preach, baptize. Jesus comes. And so here is this narrative where Jesus comes and asks John to baptize him. So when we look at these verses together, we're going to answer some questions. We're going to ask and answer, I think, maybe an obvious question to begin with. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, this is just a head scratcher. We'll ask and answer that question. We're also going to answer the question, what did the Father think? And that's pretty obvious to us. We look at the latter part of this chapter together. And then we'll finish with the question, what are we to do about this? So those are kind of the three questions we're going to deal with this morning. Let's deal with the one that I think most of us probably are curious about, and why. It's just the simple question, why? Why in the world did Jesus need to be baptized? Back in verse 13, we're told he came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, if you read the other accounts, by the way, this is the first account in the Gospel of Matthew that is included in all other Gospels. So Mark, Luke, and John also refer to this story. Excuse me. And when you read through those other narratives, you're not going to learn a whole lot, but there are a few things that are interesting. Mark tells us, for example, he didn't just come from Galilee, but he came from Nazareth, and we know that is Jesus' hometown. Luke tells us that after he was baptized, Jesus prayed, and that's significant, especially since the next thing that will happen is Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the Gospel of John gives us a little bit of the dialogue that John had and some of his proclamation. And this is the passage of Scripture where he proclaims Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Other than that, the Matthew passage is probably the most detailed in the story, and so it's good that we're there this morning. There is really no indication to us, at least in the Scriptures, or even extra-biblically, that Jesus and John the Baptist had met, although there are good reasons to think they knew of each other. Jesus, you might remember, Luke tells us the story about Jesus as a young boy goes to the temple and kind of marvels the teachers with his wisdom. You remember where John the Baptist is from. His family is a priestly family, so it's likely John the Baptist had gotten word about this young child even when they were kids. And no doubt Jesus knew who John the Baptist. Not only was he God, but he likely had heard of the ministry. This was a ministry that had grown in popularity throughout the region, and even up in Galilee, they would have known John the Baptist. So he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. So let's answer the question, why? Why would Jesus, Lord, Savior, need to be baptized by anyone, let alone someone he created? What would be the purpose of that? A disclaimer, I think, that we can give at the beginning is we do know this fact, and the Scripture teaches this, that Jesus did not have to be baptized to show some forgiveness or cleansing from sin. That's not a reason for his baptism, because Jesus never did sin. Never committed a sin. So when we enter the waters of baptism and the symbolism we talk about being that, we're washed, by his blood and we're cleansed from sin, that is a moot point with Christ because he never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Never sinned. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin, no pollution. 1 John chapter 2, or chapter 3 tells us that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So this is not a reason for Jesus' baptism. We know that. To say anything contrary is definitely heretical. Jesus was not a sinner. So the baptism for him was unique. There was a unique reason for that. When you try to wrestle with these kinds of questions, you have to keep in mind that this is a God-man. He's both God and he's both man. So he's not like us. Our reasons for our baptism are not going to be the same because we are not the same. He is God and we are not. If you did any time, and it would be definitely fun, I would encourage you to always go deeper than we go here on Sunday morning. But if you ever want to read up on this question, you will learn there are a lot of theories. I counted at least 10 in the very limited resources I looked at of explanations. And some of them are really silly. I mean, there was one guy who suggested that Joseph and Mary commanded Jesus to do that, and so he just said, okay, I'll go do it, and didn't have any idea what the significance was. That's kind of weird. There are some that are kind of interesting. One guy suggested that, at the age of 30, which is about where Jesus is, it was very common in Jewish circles to to basically become a priest at that age. If you were qualified, it was kind of around the age of 30. And so this is kind of a, you know, Jesus is our high priest, and there's a connection there. And that's certainly kind of interesting, except for the fact that in the Old Testament, there were different ages for priests, 20, 25, you can find that, and it's never required for priests to be baptized. And so some holes with that. But there are some other things I want to give you. In fact, I'm going to give you three reasons why I think Jesus needed to be baptized. I don't think we have to pick one. I think we can gain some help from these three reasons. One reason why Jesus baptized or sought baptism was to identify himself with us. And I say that because this is a part of the story that we learn about Jesus from the very beginning, that when he incarnated, when he came here, we're told in John chapter 1, he came to dwell among us. Not to be like us in the sense of, you know, sinning and those sorts of things, but to be human, to identify with, to show some relatability. And this is a reason for baptism, because we also, as Christians, are baptized, or at least should be baptized. His humanity is meant to be an encouragement to us. I just read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. That's one of the things we take from that verse. Because he walked among us, because he dealt with temptation like we do, there's to be some encouragement found in his humanity and how he dealt with those things. The same is true with baptism. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, one of the prophecies about Jesus Christ goes this way, that he poured his soul out to death, and he was, as we're told, numbered with his transgressors, the transgressors. He was likened to them, even though he never sinned. So he's baptized because we too are baptized. And this isn't the only reason. In fact, it's probably not even the most important reason, but it's the place we start. Another reason, though, and this carries, I think, some interesting significance, is this. Jesus saw baptism also to identify himself as the Messiah that John the Baptist was preaching. Baptism is a public event, right? It's not a private event you do behind closed doors. The idea is you do it publicly. You want people to know that you identify yourself with Christ. So baptism seems like a very obvious and good way for Jesus to publicly, basically pronounce, I'm the Messiah, and his ministry beginning in a very formal way. And John chapter 1, I think, is a good verse that supports this view. In John chapter 1, verse 29, and I just referred to this a few minutes ago, John the Baptist, as Jesus is approaching and he realizes who's coming to the Jordan River, says, "Behold," and that means look over there, pay attention, behold, the Lamb of God. He the Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sin of the world. This is whom, John says, I have said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed. So he comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, to be baptized in water to pronounce himself as Messiah. So you have to understand in the context of who John the Baptist is. If he's the trailblazer, if he's the prophetic voice, when John says, here he is, there he is. And when he says he comes to be baptized with water to reveal himself, well, that helps us. So this is a public way to identify himself as the Messiah. In God's sovereign plan, John the Baptist, and maybe when he decided, when he came to know, came to genuine faith and decided he was going to focus in preaching and baptism, he probably never dreamed of this event. I mean, it probably wasn't a motivator for him to come to faith, but here in God's sovereignty, he's introduced to this opportunity to pronounce the arrival of the Messiah. And another reason why Jesus is baptized, though, is really has a lot to do with just, again, a pattern we see in Jesus' life of his willingness to submit to the Father. His willingness to obey, his willingness to look at God's plan and mission for his life and say, I will do all of that. So he seeks baptism to identify himself as one who would, we read later in verse 15, fulfill all righteousness. To be completely obedient, to follow the calling of God has on his life, which this is a part of it. To be obedient, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, even to death on the cross. This isn't the first time he's ever obedient. He's had a lifetime of obedience. This is why later, the father says, "I'm pleased." He's already seen a lifetime of obedience in his son, but he identifies himself in this unique way. So we're dealing with this question, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Again, we're not saying he needs to because of sin in his life. We're saying he needs to because publicly, the Messiah's arrival has to be proclaimed. And this is the sovereign way the Father designed for it to happen, to identify himself with us in this former fashion, but to begin just be another example of his willingness to obey. Now, we can talk about those, and there are even some other views I think that are interesting and maybe worth considering. And we can handle that, right? We can deal with that. We can accept those things. John the Baptist, though, didn't think of any of those things immediately. And the reason we can say that is because of his reluctance in verse 14. So when Jesus comes to him and makes the request, verse 14 says, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" You might rephrase that. "Are you coming to me to be baptized? I got to be baptized by you." We've got this thing kind of turned inside out. If you haven't sinned and you don't need to repent, then you don't need to get into this river and be baptized by me. See, John is not thinking really of probably the things we just talked about, at least at this moment. It's not difficult to understand his concern. We can identify with this. He was sinless. He was God. He knows the purpose for his baptisms up to this point was to symbolize conversion, to symbolize new faith. So he understood the preeminence of Christ. He understood who it was that was asking him to baptize him. And we read in verse 11 this phrase, this comment John the Baptist makes about feeling unworthy to untie the sandal, the lowest of all duties for a household servant. John the Baptist is showing us again his humility. C.J. Mahaney, who has a really good book on humility, tells us that humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. He is assessing the situation. Me, great sinner. You, Savior. You got this turned. Are you sure you got the right man? Is what John is basically asking. So he's dumbfounded. And by the way, he's not the only one showing humility here, is he? Think about the humility demonstrated by Jesus Christ. Not only being willing, but asking one he's created to baptize him. That takes humility as well. So the surprising response here in verse 15 is this. Jesus answered him, and I really take that to mean he might have pulled John aside, maybe privately, because, you know, I don't think Jesus would want to undermine his ministry in any way. So probably pulled him aside and says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he, that is John the Baptist, we're told, consented. I think Jesus is just simply saying, you know, I know this is not typical. I think this is the Matthew's way of saying, I know this is not the norm. But in this case, I need you to baptize me. William Hendrickson summarizes the verse this way. As a general rule, this is kind of paraphrasing what Jesus said. As a general rule, what you say is true. But at this particular moment in my life, when I'm about to begin my public ministry, it is proper that I, by means of baptism, reaffirm my resolution to take away the sin of the world. It's a good way to put it. So it is fitting. It is allowable. Let this be so for now. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, for us to continue this fulfillment, as Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us, the fulfilling of the whole law, of being obedient. So why did this have to happen? Well, we've already discussed those reasons, to fulfill the will of the Father, to identify with us, to announce the beginning of his ministry. No one is qualified to do this but Christ. So at this moment, at this river, by this prophet, Jesus needed to be baptized. Verse 16 and 17 show us the Father's response. And the first thing we notice here is how he anoints, let me use that word and I'll explain why, he anoints his son. Verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. I mean, what a dramatic scene. I mean, Hollywood would be jealous of such scenes. I mean, this is just incredible here. The heavens were opened, which suggests that the clouds literally parted. I mean, we're talking miraculously parted in the sky for both a dove or something to descend like a dove to be noticeable, for a voice to be heard clearly. I mean, so something dramatic is happening in the sky above them. And if you've ever seen paintings or drawings of this event, you've probably seen lights, some kind of stream of light coming down from the heavens. Even though we're not told it's there, there's got to be something significant of that level noticeable. Otherwise, Matthew wouldn't mention it. And it just reminds us that when God makes himself known, I mean, it's always dramatic, isn't it? I mean, when God shows us himself in some way, in the Old Testament, New Testament, it's always dramatic. I mean, the curtain torn in two, the burning bush. Now you have the heavens being opened, and a voice in a minute, and the Spirit of God, we're told, descending like a dove. By the way, this is the first manifestation of the Trinity in the New Testament. The first time we see each member of the Trinity playing an important role. You have the Father, who will be speaking. You have the Son, who's baptized. You have the Spirit coming down upon the Son. Just a wonderful, dramatic, yet worshipful experience. And the Spirit is probably the one that probably gauges most of our interest, because we're told the Spirit of God descends like a dove. Like a dove might flutter or kind of gently, fly around. But why a dove? I mean, why not an eagle? Why not a hawk? I mean, there's a lot of birds you could maybe choose to use as an analogy here. But he uses the dove, and it's interesting. In the ancient Near East, in biblical times, the dove was a symbol of things like gentleness, innocence, even purity. If you might remember in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, as pure as a dove. A few things that are interesting, though, for the Jew, and pay attention to this. The dove is one of the birds that you are allowed, especially if you were poor, to bring as a sacrifice to the temple. And so it was one of those animals that you were allowed to bring if you didn't have enough money to bring, the required animals. A dove was allowable because it was cheaper and easier to find. It also became a symbol of Israel throughout the years. And so this is important because, again, remind yourself, who is Matthew originally writing to? He's writing to the Jewish people. Each gospel has an intended audience initially, and Matthew's task is to address the Jews and preach the gospel to them. And so why would Matthew mention dove and no other gospel writer? Well, it shows us he knows his audience. He's trying to gather their attention. So he describes it much like a dove to, again, show them that this is not just a bird-like, descent of some, this is the Messiah. This is divine. This is the one that has been prophesied to come. So this has tremendous significance. And this Spirit of God descending upon Christ and coming to rest on him, I think has a feature, and this is the reason I chose the word anointing here. This kind of looks like an anointing of Jesus' ministry. Anointed in the Bible, when people were anointed for things, and you'll see this very often, especially in the Old Testament, usually they were being called to a specific task. And so you'd go and anoint a person to consecrate them to a particular task, similar to the way we think of laying on of hands, where you lay on hands of somebody and send somebody out to do something. And lots of different types of people were anointed in the Bible, but three in particular are very interesting when it comes to the person of Christ. Prophets were anointed. I think about Elisha being anointed by Elijah. Priests were anointed, and also kings were anointed. David was anointed, you might remember. Jehu, Joash. Jesus was all of those. Jesus was a prophet, and he is a priest, and he is a king. I mean, he's more than qualified to, if you gather the list of types of people that were anointed, he's more than qualified to be shown public approval by the Father. Let me read for you just some verses from Isaiah chapter 61. These are a portion of scripture that talks about the coming Messiah. And listen especially to this first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's a verse that speaks to the Messiah's ministry. We continue reading that he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. And also in the book of Isaiah chapter 42, behold, in other words, just pay attention. Look, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, to him my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Does that sound familiar? He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So these are verses that speak about the coming ministry, the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. And so here's a sampling of the things he'll do. He'll come anointed. He'll come with the Spirit laid upon him, and he'll come to meet the needs of those who are broken, who are impoverished. He'll bring good news. He'll respond to those who are hurting. He'll preach freedom from sin. He'll proclaim the blessing and cursing of God. So yes, Jesus is being anointed at this moment by the Father. It's a proclamation that he is Messiah. It's a tangible way to draw attention to the reality that this is the King. This is the Lord. The message John the Baptist has been preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is an announcement of its arrival. And of course, we still await a final fulfillment of that as well. So both now and coming. That's not the only thing we see here in this passage. Not only is he anointed, but he's also affirmed. And this is when the voice of God, the Father himself, begins to speak. Verse 17, a voice from heaven said, take this literally. No reason to think this is figurative. A voice coming and speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom or with whom I am well pleased. Just what would that have been like if you were there on the shores of the Jordan watching all this happen and hearing a voice from heaven? I wish we would read in verse 18 that a revival just broke loose. We're not told that. In fact, remember, we just talked about the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they are likely still here for this moment. This demonstrates to us how hardened their hearts were. There was no repentance because they continued to antagonize Jesus throughout his life. But what a dramatic scene. God intervenes and he says, this is my beloved. He's favored by me. I'm well pleased with him. Not I will be, but I have been. Because of his 30 or so years of faithful obedience. For never, you know, arguing back with mom and dad. For never, you know, showing sinful anger to a kid in school. Just perfect obedience up to this point. I'm well pleased with his life. This is affirmation. J. Dwight Pentecost tells us, John had prepared the people for this momentous event. The Father had confirmed the appointment of the Son to the messianic work. Now the Son was officially presented by the designated forerunner to the nation Israel with God's full approval of his person and work. This would be the adequate sacrifice to God. The one that's pure, the one that's, as Peter says, without blemish and without spot. This is well-pleasing to the Father, and he is more than willing to announce and affirm that here he is. This is your King. This is your Messiah. So what do we do with this? You read a passage like this, and it's easy to just be stirred, I think, to worship and just kind of in amazement of how God works and moves. Even though God is the one who has the ultimate authority to crown his Son, he's the one who has the ultimate authority to anoint and affirm him, we have to start with asking ourselves these questions. Has he been anointed King of your life? Have you affirmed him as Lord? Because while God has the first authority, each man is given an opportunity in his lifetime to do the same. To answer the question, who is Jesus really? Who is it that I believe him to be? Because that question and how you answer who is Jesus, again, will determine your eternity. So have I anointed or have I shown proof of his lordship in my life? You can't pretend that Jesus is Savior and never acknowledge him as Lord. You just can't. That these two titles of God are intertwined, and they are matters of genuine conversion. He is Lord. And salvation, part of salvation is acknowledging that reality. A.W. Tozer, is one of my favorite authors, tells us, "The Lord will not save those whom he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on a half-Christ. We take him for what he is, the anointed Savior and Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of all lords." Tozer says he would not be made who he is if he saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that he can also guide and control our lives. That's lordship. That's sovereign reign and rule. And he has to be acknowledged as Lord. We show our allegiance with our acknowledgement and with our obedience. So really, in a group that we have here assembled today, I know that not everybody is in the same place. I know that none of us are in the same place in our growth and walk before the Lord. And I know some of us here maybe don't even know him. So I want to address everybody in this room by just kind of going two different directions here. One, if you are a professing believer, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question. The idea of eternity in heaven to you is solid, you know, and you understand where you are headed. There still needs to be some questions for you to answer this morning, for me to answer, and it's this. What sins in your life right now are gaining ground? The reason I ask that is this. When his lordship is not clear in your life, it's usually because sin is gaining ground somewhere. Because every sin is a rejection of his lordship. It's a rejection of who he is. So what areas of dominion of sin are you allowing to rule instead of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you know the Lord is your Savior, and you know salvation will not be lost, it doesn't mean that you won't still feel distant at times, and sin creates that distance. Unconfessed, undealt with sin creates that feeling of aloneness. And it's usually because we're choosing our flesh over our Lord. And one of the things I'm very thankful we heard this morning in that video was just the power of taking in the Word, taking in Jesus himself. When you do that, Psalm 119 says, we hide that so that we might not sin. So we know how to respond when temptation comes. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, start there. Where are the sins that are gaining ground, that are bolstering up, that are really intense and tempting me to step away from the lordship of Christ? And that's where I would encourage you to focus your repentance. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't think he's Lord, you're not sure if he's Lord, if you aren't ready to have him as Lord, why not? What is it that's keeping you back? You know, sometimes people who don't know Christ have lingering questions that don't go answered. That's fine, but seek answers. Find a good Christian that you trust and ask those questions. Find somebody who can help you. You don't certainly want to come to the end of life. And I thought about this morning. Death itself is kind of the end of God's mercy. You don't want to get to that point. Right now, all of us are still under the mercy of God. There will be a point, though, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, when mercy ends, and that's when death happens. You don't want to come there with lingering questions. You don't want to come to that point without acknowledging him as Lord. So my encouragement to you is very simple. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, here's your application. Don't die. Just don't die. Okay? Get your questions answered, but don't die, because that's the end. The Gospel of Matthew is just one story of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many allusions, there are many prophecies, there are many narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we learn some very simple things about him, even at the baptism. That is that he's real, he is Lord. He does come to say he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He will do all of that. But salvation still comes to those who call upon him. Comes to those who acknowledge all of those realities about him, but then embrace him as Lord and Savior and say, what do I need to do next? I want to obey, I want to serve, I want to follow, and exercising faith in him alone. That's really how eternity has changed. So I want to pray for us as we conclude our service before we sing this last song, and I want to pray for us that we would do some examination of where our hearts are before the Lord. Father, we do ask you to help us with this very important question. Lord, we know that there is no more important question than not only who you are, but what we've done about it. I want to pray for not only myself, but I want to pray for everybody here that we would not allow things like good works or maybe heritage of faith in our families to be the answers to how we know we're genuinely in your kingdom. I pray that you'd help us to look deep into our hearts. Pray that you would unveil to us who we really are before you, whether we know you or not, whether the things that are keeping us back from acknowledging you as Lord, and help us to remove those things in our life and repent of those things if we don't know you. Help us, Lord. I pray for anyone here this morning who's really struggling and wrestling, who doesn't know, maybe lacks assurance, or maybe just doesn't know they're genuinely saved and wants to be saved. I pray that this would be the day they come forward and give themselves to you as their new King and their new Lord. God, thank you for speaking to us this morning. Thank you for your word. It is a promise that Scripture says about itself that it won't return void. So it works, and it's living, and it's active, and it's going to do its work, and we're thankful for it. Lord, as we close in singing this last song, a familiar song, pray that we would the words of the song would resonate. I pray that they would be true in our hearts as we express them in our lips and music. In Christ's name, amen.